Well, please open your Bibles at the book of Ruth. I just want to really introduce the book this evening and just cover some of the thoughts that we find in the first five verses. We need to begin with a question. Why study the book of Ruth? Well, we can. That's the first reason. But there's more than that. It is a profoundly human book. As we go through it, we'll find that we can readily identify with the highs and the lows of this ordinary family. We can sympathize with Naomi, battered as she was by one tragedy after another, suffering famine and exile, bereavement and loneliness. And some of us have been there, having to deal with those things. Some of us are there now, and some of us may have to face such things in the future. And then in Ruth herself, we have one of the most attractive characters in all of Scripture, a woman of deep commitment, a woman of great courage, a woman of charm. And then, of course, there is Boaz, an admirable, godly man who does the right thing before God and before others. And all of these ordinary people reflect the hesed, that is the Hebrew word for the compassionate loyalty or faithfulness of the covenant God, who is at work at every turn throughout the twists and the unfolding events of this story. This little book represents God's comforting truth to us, truth that comes into the hard realities of living in a fallen world, especially to those who know and love this covenant God. Back in the 1630s in Scotland, Samuel Rutherford wrote one of many letters to a lady by the name of Lady Culross. Her real name was Elizabeth Melville. She was a deeply pious and godly woman, but she was wrestling with many trials and hardships in her life. One of the burdens that really weighed her down very much was the fact that her children did not share her faith in Christ. And in one of his letters to her, Rutherford made this simple but very profound statement: some graces grow best in winter. Some graces grow best in winter. And some, as we gather here this evening in our church family, are going through a deep and a dark winter of the soul. They're struggling to understand why God would allow them to undergo such trials, such a crisis at this point in their lives. Some of them are struggling to see purpose in their present circumstances or situations. And I would imagine that most of us will struggle with the reality of suffering and evil in the world. And at times you might ask, how can a loving God allow such terrible things to happen? And when someone approaches us and sort of says, well, how can you believe in a God when there are all these bad things happening? We quietly cringe and maybe mumble apologetically. So you see, as we begin our studies in the book of Ruth, we need to understand some of its undergirding principles. One of them is this. The theme comes through again and again. God has the whole world in his hands. God has the whole world in his hands. As we go through this familiar story, we'll learn that the firm guiding hands of divine providence are always at work in the world and always at work in our lives. What's more, this guiding work is not done in miraculous and in spectacular ways. There can be occasions when that does happen. But for the most part, this work is done through the mundane, through the ordinary events of your everyday life and my everyday life. That word providence is one that we throw out sometimes in prayer. We use it in church. We may not use it very often in our conversation. But what is providence? Well, let's think about that at the moment, because it's such a central truth for this book. Well, the Bible teaches that God made the world and everything in it. He is the creator of all things. But he didn't just make the universe, wind it up, and leave it to its own devices. No, he continues to care for his creation. He continues to provide for our needs as human beings. Paul, when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17, said that it is God who is the one who gives life and breath and everything else to us, his creatures. Put another way, we human beings are utterly dependent on God. Therefore, everything God does in this world and in our lives is part of his overall purpose for creation. That's one of the messages that we see coming through this book. And as Christians, we believe in a living, personal, rational, holy, loving Creator God who sustains and rules his world. And that is the platform upon which we can begin then to understand, as far as we're able, the world around us and what is happening not only out there, but in our own lives and circumstances. All events, whether they are personal or local or regional or national or global, are not simply part of world or human history. They're not just a series of random or chance events. Their true meaning lies within the purposes of God, who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, in his word, and in his acts of providence. Now, some of those acts of providence, as we look back through history, were clearly evident, clearly visible. The occasion when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the sending of angels, very visible ways in which God intervened to direct his people. But in Ruth, God works in a very different way. He works invisibly, behind the scenes. And we only see his hand and understand what he's doing by faith. God works in the ordinary and the mundane in this book, not in the public and spectacular. He works in the ordinary blessings of food and marriage and children and all those relationships. So when we speak of God's providence, we confess that God is both sovereign, that is, everything is under his control. Psalm 135 verse 6 says this, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth." And we acknowledge that when we speak of God's providence. But we also speak of him being good to us as individuals. Now that does not mean, in case you're wondering, that everything that happens in this world is God's will. What I mean by that is this. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is not the author or the originator of sin. He does not will evil. In fact, all sin grieves him. All sin angers him. But what we do mean is that God is free to do what he chooses, and he ultimately works out all things for our good. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. But this in turn means that God can and does bring us, on the one hand, blessings, like our daily bread, and what the Puritan, John Flavel, called a sanctified affliction, such as the death of a loved one. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7, 13-14, says this, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future," says the writer to Ecclesiastes. A.W. Tozer got it exactly right when he said, "I do not know why God does some things, but I am convinced that nothing is accidental in his universe." So you see, the doctrine of providence teaches us that God is there, that God cares, that God rules, and that God provides for the needs of his people. And it is faith in this God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Scripture, that underpins the book of Ruth. So let's look briefly at the background of the book. We can't be absolutely certain, but the events of the book likely took place in the during the days of the judges, roughly around 1200 to 1020 BC. And if you know anything about your Bibles in the days of the judges, you will know that they were bad times, dark times, marked by a declining faith in God, marked by a lack of respect for human life and for God himself. If you turn back just one page and look at the last verse of the book of Judges, it describes it so well. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Some of the versions say, everything did that which was right in his own eyes. Very similar days in some ways to the days in which we live in. It's interesting on Friday evening when we were having the preschool parents' meal. We were talking about everything that's been going on in public life and MPs' expenses. And one of the ladies across the table from me sort of says, well, we all have our own standard of morality. I let that go past. Let's not get into that now. But of course, that's the root of the whole problem, isn't it? We all have our own standard of morality, and it isn't God's. It falls short of God's, hence the chaos. And the days of the judges were days of great confusion, where sin was rife and chaos reigned. And that's the background to the book of Ruth. But in it we meet a man called Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. And we're going to see how he coped, or how he didn't cope, with life's uncertainties. One of the questions we see answered is, did this man live up to his name? Did he have faith in God, in God's providence? And then we see Naomi, whose name means pleasant, lovely, delightful. She experienced hunger and bereavement and then changed her name to Mara, which, as we saw, means bitter. It reflects the bitterness of her circumstances. So, if you like, the story of the book of Ruth begins with her bitterness, but it ends, as we'll see, with her blessing. It begins with her doubt in God and God's purposes, and it ends with her delight. But the thing is this, did God answer all her questions along the way? As you read through the book of Ruth, ask yourself that question. This woman must have asked loads of questions. We'll think of some of them later. Did God answer all her questions? Well, we're going to see. And then there's Ruth, of course, the unlikely heroine of the story, a pagan, a Moabite, who came to believe in the covenant God of Israel, who came to experience his faithfulness to her and reflected that faithfulness and love in all her relationships. And then Boaz, as we mentioned, Naomi's relative by marriage, who in marrying Ruth played a crucial role in fulfilling God's plan for his people Israel through King David, and ultimately for people from every nation and every age through King Jesus. He was part of that family line. And we'll see the love and faithfulness of our covenant God being worked out in the humdrum of life. So let's start with verse 1. We read, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So famine came. The area around the town of Bethlehem seemed to be hit harder than most areas, and there's real irony in these opening verses at a number of points, and this is one of those points. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. And as we begin the story, we find that the shelves are empty. The cupboard is bare. Now, as I've already said, we can't be absolutely certain. It's possible that these events took place during the time when Gideon was judge of Israel, a time when the Midianites, one of the enemies of the people, would come in at harvest time and plunder the land. The Bible tells us that when they came, they were like a flock of locusts that descended, ate everything up, and then disappeared. These were very hard and difficult times, particularly when your life depended on a good harvest. And it was during this time that Elimelech decided to go to Moab in search of food. Now, we're not exactly sure what his motives were. On the one hand, he knew that he was responsible for providing for his own and his family's needs. On the other, he can't have relished the idea of starving to death if he stayed where he was. Both those motives we can understand, can't we? But as we'll see, moving away from Bethlehem, the place where the problem was, the place of famine, did little good for Elimelech or for his family. Begs a question, doesn't it? When you're confronted with a problem, with a difficulty, how do you react? When you find yourself in a hard situation at work, when problems at home or at university threaten to overwhelm you, is your first instinct to give it all up and run? To get away from it all? To change course, to move somewhere else? I think we can all understand that. We can all think like that from time to time. But we mustn't, you see, do an Elimelech. We must learn from the negative example of this man, because he did the wrong thing. And as we consider why he was wrong to take his family to Moab, we must never forget that the easy solution is not always the right solution. The easy solution is not always the right solution. I don't know whether I ever shared this with any of you. If I have, I do apologize. It's one of my stories from my dim and distant past. But one occasion when I was working in Oldham, one of my colleagues was a tree lover. Trees were more important than human beings. And if a tree or a human had to go, the human always, suffered. And this particular lady phoned in to the council to say that she was having a problem with the tree outside her house, which had become a roosting tree for starlings. So every starling for miles around, thousands of them, came and descended on this tree, which was right outside her bedroom window, and sang all day and all night and did all manner of other unpleasant things on her car and on the pavement and everything else. Now, my colleague's response was quite interesting to this. At all costs, the tree must be saved. So we've got one complainant. The solution for him, call environmental health, poison all the birds, and everything is okay. The result would be that one person would be happy, and an awful lot more people would be unhappy, not to mention the birds, who would obviously be dead. And we had to explain to them, look, the easy solution is not always the best solution or the right solution. And that's true of us so often. But Elimelech's example also holds a powerful warning for husbands and fathers. His decision as the head of the home had far-reaching consequences for his wife and his sons. And if you're a husband or a father, you need to know, if you don't know already, that you are responsible before God for what happens within your family, for their material and their emotional and the spiritual welfare of your wife and children. That is your responsibility. And that's why I've said before, marriage is for men and not for boys in men's bodies. It is a responsibility that we take before God. And that's why God calls us to love our wives in the same self-sacrificial servant manner that Christ loves us, and to love our children too. So not only must we work to support our families, we must also ensure that they are fed spiritually and in the home. So it's about more than simply getting the wife and kids in the car and bringing them to church so that pastor can teach them and Sunday school teachers can teach them. It is not the primary responsibility of the church to teach your children about the Christian faith. That is your responsibility first. We'll help, we'll support, we'll give you whatever is necessary to enable you to do that, but it is your responsibility, my responsibility as a father, to teach my children, to pray with them, to show them by example what Christian faith is. Looks like. When it comes to reaching decisions and leading the family, that must be done, of course, humbly and prayerfully and lovingly, always involving our wives, always being considerate to their views and desires, but ultimately remembering that God will hold fathers and husbands to account for the management of homes and families. So we don't want to be like Elimelech. We don't want to follow his example. Now, let's see why he got it wrong. Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived. The actual word means settled there. Now, the first of the reasons that Elimelech got it wrong was that he didn't live up to his name. His name was My God is King. Yet his decision to move his family to Moab was both an act of disobedience and it showed a lack of faith in God. Now, before we consider his disobedience, let's think just for a moment about names. The writer plays on them a lot here in this book. There's more irony. Elimelech means God is King. Ruth, as we would expect, means comfort. It means refreshment. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion means annihilation. Both of them died as a consequence of their father's action. And of course, names are important, aren't they, even today? Names can be very deceptive as well. One example, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons. Now, there are many people, former U.S. presidents included, who think that the members of this cult are Christians simply because they have the name of Jesus in their title. They're not, of course. Far from it once you understand what's going on there. But you know, there's a more serious mistake concerning the name Christian. Many people believe that to call yourself a Christian, to consent to a certain creed or confession of faith, means that you really are a Christian. Or perhaps to undergo some long-forgotten rite when you were a child. Well, that means, because that happened back then, I'm a Christian. But it is only the person who acknowledges sin and unworthiness before God, who repents of sin and trusts in the death of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that can honestly say, I am a Christian. I've repented of my sin, and I am trusting Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. That is a Christian. We've seen and heard a lot recently about Joanna Lumley and her campaign for the rights of Gurkha soldiers. Well, as we think about military things, look at it like the right to wear military medals. If you joined up, if you fought the battles, then you have the right to wear the medals, the badge of honor. But if you remained neutral, if you didn't bother to sign up in the correct way, if you didn't put your life and limb on the line, what right do you have to wear the medal? And in the same way, there are countless numbers of individuals who claim the name Christian and they haven't signed up, they haven't read the Word of God, they haven't listened to the command of Christ, but they claim the name and it's not their right to do so. You've got to join up on Jesus' terms. Repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and be baptized. If you don't claim to be a Christian. Be honest. Names can be very deceptive. But why was Elimelech disobedient? Well, simply this, I think. He took his family away from among the people of God and settled them in a pagan nation. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Lot got drunk one day, slept with one of his daughters, and she had a child by him, Moab. And they were and always had been the enemies of God's people Israel, and therefore the enemies of God. And that's why the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on declared God's judgment against them. They were a pagan people. They worshipped a pagan god called Chemosh through human sacrifice. And God clearly warned Israel that they were not to allow the Moabites to be part of their congregation. He talked of that in Deuteronomy 23. And you see, Elimelech ignored all those warnings. Moab was not the place to go for shelter or for help if you claimed that Yahweh was your king. It's just the same as Christians who say, Jesus is Lord, and yet choose to ignore his word when it suits them. That's what Elimelech did. He said effectively, Yahweh is my God, he is my ruler, he is my king, and yet he deliberately went against God's commands in taking his family to Moab. And that's a sobering reality. God will never lead his people. He will never lead you as an individual Christian in or a way or along a path that is contrary to the clear teaching of his word. And there is no room for special pleading. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If he says don't, then don't. If he says this is the way, walk in it, then we need to obey and follow. That's why Elimelech was disobedient. He ignored what God had clearly said. What was the result of that? Well, look at verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, don't panic. He didn't die because he made the wrong decision. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any of us around the place. But if his aim was to avoid death for himself and for his family, then he clearly failed. Death came to him regardless. And Naomi lost her companion, her helpmate. But worse was to come if you look down to verse 5, in that she was also to lose both her sons. So the result was that Naomi was left a devastated and bitter widow with no one to support her in her old age and the strong possibility that the family name would die out with her. And that was truly terrible. We can understand how Naomi felt that God had failed her down in verse 20 and 21. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Why? "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi? "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now, this is a crucial point. Some people read that and they criticize Naomi for being bitter. But if we're honest, we've all been there. And if you haven't been there, you haven't lived long enough yet. Think about it. She married a fool who led her away from the security of God's people. Her sons ended up marrying pagan women. Her husband then died, closely followed by her sons, leaving her destitute with two dependent daughters-in-law. There was no prospect of remarriage. Even if she did remarry, the prospect of grandchildren or children was limited. No wonder she was bitter. So we should admire her for her brutal honesty. She wasn't a hypocrite. She wasn't a cardboard saint. God was big enough to cope with her cries of pain and despair, just as he is big enough to cope with our cries of pain and despair. But you see, we know, and God knew the whole story. Naomi didn't. And at this point, she was walking in the valley of the shadow and darkness. And this brief, blunt record of her experience really does beg more questions than it gives answers. Why did Elimelech die? Why did her sons have to die as well? Does God really have a plan in such devastating tragedy? What kind of God is incapable of caring for three of his followers in a foreign land? Is God really in control? Those are familiar questions, I'm sure you'll agree. But only some of them are answered in this book. Naomi asked all of them, I'm quite sure of that. But God didn't answer them all, just as he doesn't answer all our questions. So what about us this evening? What about those who are presently struggling and limping through the darkness of their present circumstances? What about those who have suffered the horrors of bereavement? How can we face the tragedies and the uncertainties of daily life? Well, I just want to read you a small part of one man's testimony as he faced the prospect of losing his wife of 35 years. This is what he said. "We talked often of heaven, not in a vague and detached way, but with the certainty that it was when it was all over, we would be there with our Savior Jesus Christ forever. Neither of us feared death, though we didn't relish the thought of what form dying might take. Undoubtedly, our greatest strength of all was drawn from our faith in God and the Bible. Isaiah 41:10 was always a special verse for us. Do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Of course, he goes on, there were moments of despair and questioning, but always we fell back onto the unchanging character of a faithful God. Even when God seemed a million miles away, and Barbara admitted that she could not even cry for help, even then we knew that he would never abandon us. We believed firmly in the God of sovereign authority, and we had confidence in the fact that the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth. However, we learned that not all his ways are pleasing to us, though they are always right. And if they are right, then they will always please him. So we learn to thank God that he always does what he wants. His ways will not always please us or be to our liking, but all his ways are right. Yet in the darkness of winter, we see the seeds of grace. Look at verse 4. "They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth, after they had lived there about 10 years. You see, unbeknown to Naomi, who was struggling in her grief and sorrow and darkness and loneliness, God was already working in grace. The means of her relief were already present in the person of one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth. She didn't know what was going on, but God did. And while she was in the valley, God continued to fulfill his purposes and his plans for her future. See, the simple message is this: God can be trusted. As we've been singing in many different ways this evening, God is the faithful one. And ultimately, we are called to follow the example of Jesus Christ, our Savior, aren't we? What must it have been like to gain a glimpse of the horrors of Calvary in the Garden of Gethsemane? What must it have been like to know that the horror of sin and the judgment of sin would fall upon you? Even to reflect upon that, that must have been horrifying. But despite the pain and the darkness that I'm sure Jesus felt, he still trusted his Father God. And we need to do the same. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's our hope ultimately. We'll never work it all out. We'll never understand how or why God does or permits certain things. But ultimately, Jesus is within us as his people. He is the one who can truly sympathize with our weakness and our sorrow. It is his presence that sustains us. It is in these dark times and for these dark times that we have Jesus. And we are carried through the trials and the hardships of life by a life that is greater than our own, the life and the Spirit of Christ within us. And he can be trusted when all around seems dark and unclear. I trust that as we follow the lives of these folk, we will see the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the power of God at work in the ordinary affairs of life. And I trust that we will be drawn out to worship and to follow and to serve this God and to trust him more day by day. Let's pray together. Father, we all wrestle with the problem of pain. We all wrestle with difficult circumstances that come into our lives and cause us, Lord, sorrow and grief. We all ask the question, why, at times? And yet we believe that you're a sovereign God, one who does all things well. And we pray, Lord, that when we can't see and when we can't understand, you would enable us to continue to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to live our lives empowered and enabled by him being at work in and through us. We thank you that he has promised and assured us that the work that has begun in our hearts will come to full and final fruition when we stand before him in glory. And we pray, Lord, that as we are buffeted by the tragedies and the hardships of life, that you would give us the joy of the Lord in our hearts, that you would help those who are presently in deep and bitter darkness to know that sense of your presence. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to follow you more nearly and to trust you more fully, because you are indeed a faithful God. Hear and answer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.